Okay, keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 20. If you saw the movie Narnia, you'll remember in the opening scenes how important it was for the family to rush to that storm shelter, that bomb shelter that they had because of the blitzkrieg that was happening upon London. And that's the way the story began, of course. And then you know the rest of the story. Jan was a little girl growing up in Missouri, which is right in the center of the United States, and that area there is called Tornado Alley. And she's got many stories to tell about the family sighting tornadoes and what they had to do in order to try to find refuge because of the danger of the tornado. I grew up in the time of the early Cold War. That kind of dates me a bit, but that was the time when there was all the building up of the missiles between the United States and the Soviet Union, and there was quite a proliferation of that going on, how many stockpiles each had. And we had across the street from us a man from Czechoslovakia, a scientist who had, of course, gone through World War II. And when all of that was happening, he came and saw my dad, who happened to be a brickie, and asked my dad to build him a bomb shelter in the basement, the lower level of his house that's below ground. And it had to be all concrete block and then filled with concrete and everything else, and then a roof over the top, which was concrete. I mean, this man really thought the worst and was preparing for it. He wanted a place of refuge. You know, refuge is a word that creates images of safety and security for many of us. People who are refugees are always looking for refuge. And it seems that at some place, at some time in the world, there are always refugees because of the world in which we live in. There are people seeking a place of safety. Now, in our studies in Joshua, we find that God has provided a place for Israel as a people, but now he also wants them to have places of refuge, places of safety for themselves when there are particular problems. And the one we're going to be looking at, of course, this morning is the problem of somebody unintentionally killing somebody. And so we find here, as we read already in both these passages, that they were to have cities of refuge, places where people could flee to find protection if they found themselves in that predicament. So far, the land's been conquered. 31 kings have been defeated. The land has been divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're getting settled in. And the last message we had, we talked about the cities for the Levites, 48 cities that were chosen where the Levites were to minister, scattered throughout the Israelites, teaching them the word of God. Now, this morning, we're going to jump back one chapter before 21, because that was the city of the Levites. We're going to jump back to chapter 20, and we're going to look at six of those cities in particular that were not only Levite cities, but they became cities of refuge. You know, all people need a place to be safe. And this morning we're going to see that we need the refuge that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And we're only really safe if we're in Christ, and that's really the main theme of this message this morning. If we are not in Christ, we are not safe. We need Christ as our refuge. Now, why did God ordain and command that there should be these cities? Notice how verse 1 begins in chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua. Short little sentence, but you know, as I was thinking about this, isn't that interesting? Then the Lord said to Joshua. Why did God command such a place? Well, I wanted to ask the question, how did God speak to Joshua? It says the Lord said to Joshua. Now, it may be that Joshua heard God speaking to him. But I think the primary way that God speaks is through his word. And that's why I had us read Deuteronomy chapter 19. You know, back in chapter 1 of Joshua, Joshua was instructed by Moses. He says, do not let this word of the law depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may know how to live, that you may prosper, and God will provide for you. That's the essence of that verse, verse 8 of chapter 1. And I think Joshua took that admonition seriously. I think Joshua was a man who daily went to the word of God. And my presupposition is that when it says, the Lord said to Joshua, I wouldn't doubt that that morning again in his devotions, he was probably reading a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 19. Oh, yeah. We've got to appoint cities of refuge. Moses had done that east of the Jordan. God commanded us to do it west of the Jordan. Now they're settled. They're there. And so Joshua hears the voice of the Lord speaking through the word of God. God usually speaks through his word. I just wonder if as Joshua was reading, that's what God came across to him that morning. Now, what does this say to us? I think this says to us more than anything else that there was such a high regard for the Word of God amongst God's people. And that has always been the case throughout the history of God's people. People look to the Word of God because the Bible is called the Word of God. We're told it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you want a word from the Lord, the best place to go is right here and start in your Bible, because that's where God speaks very clearly. Joshua had the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, do this. And so Joshua does that. You know, God's word was normative for Joshua. Joshua was the executor of Moses' will and ultimately of God's will, because God's will is revealed in our Bibles. And so Joshua 20 is based on Deuteronomy 19. And so the people had the word of God to go to for reference. And Joshua saw this book as normative. Here are the rules. Here's how we are to live. His instructions came from God. And all of us must learn that our instructions, first of all, have to come from the Word of God. I can't emphasize that enough. We're a Bible church. We're going to emphasize the Bible. I'm going to keep saying that over and over again. We need to be people of the Word. That's been characteristic of God's people through the centuries. Our lives need to be regulated by the Word of God, not by the way we feel, not by what society is doing, but by the Word of God. The only foundation of any universal law comes out of the character of God, and the Bible is a revelation of the character of God. We have 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They reveal the very nature and character of who God is. And so if we want to be godly, we need to know the Word of God. And the commandments of God give us some help. The 10 commandments in particular are very helpful for knowing what is the will of God for my life. It's a good place to start. Now, the law must be read, and the law must always rest on the character of God. And I think that's important. And I think, again, our society, the Western society, was built out of the Protestant Reformation, which said Scripture alone is to be our authority. And I believe that we have departed from that. Today we have sociological law, law based on what people want and how people feel, and it just keeps changing. So what was wrong 50 years ago is no longer wrong today. You see, if we have the Word of God and the law of God as a foundation, the character of God, we have solid laws that we can depend on to guide us and to lead us in the way we live. Why the cities of refuge? Because God commanded it. That's why. God said, appoint three cities. So, God's law required it, or God commanded this for the Israelites. They had to have cities of refuge, and it is based on the character of God himself. God's law rests upon his character. We have just said that God's character is foundational for law. We see how this character demanded that there be cities of refuge. First of all, what does the Bible tell us about God? Subpoint number one, God is the living God. In the beginning, God. There was nothing before except God. God created all things, and he is the source of life. God created all things. He breathed life into the human race. He made the human race in his image, and he says the human race was to procreate. They are to create life just as he had created life. God is the source of all of life. We were made in his image, living beings, able to reproduce living beings. We were made like God with intelligence. We were made like God with feelings and emotions. We were made like God with a will to make choices. All of that is being made in the image of God. That's how we are unique as human beings. And God loves life. He's the creator of life. He's the living God. And you know what that means? He hates death. And he hates sin, because sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. God loves life. But God said, if you sin, you will die. He said that to Adam and Eve. And what happened? They did sin, and they did die. And from there on, there was more sin, and there was more death, and there was more violence and more wickedness in the world. And death starts to increase. And so even in Adam and Eve, what happens? One brother kills another brother, because sin is now proliferating throughout the lives of the people that live upon the earth. Finally, God said, I'm sorry I made mankind. And he sent a universal flood, basically to start all over again with Noah and his family. And after God sent the flood, and after God was starting all over again with Noah and his family, he gave this commandment, Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Do you know what that tells us? God has the highest regard for the sanctity of life. He wants us to protect life and do everything we can to protect life. Life made in God's image is exceedingly sacred. And human life is too valuable to be wantonly destroyed. And so it's our responsibility as Christians, especially, to do all that we can to protect human life. God ordained capital punishment as a preventative to wanton bloodshed. So God is the living God. He promotes life. He loves life. And he will even use death in order to further promote life. That's why it's all right for Christians to go to war, in order to protect life, if there is a foe that is trying to destroy life. That's why it's all right for you to defend yourself if somebody's going to try to kill you, because your life is sacred before God. So you see, there's instructions right there. God says, yes, sometimes we have to take life in order to protect life. And that's the basis for a just war. But that's a side point. Let's move on. The God of the Bible is not just a holy God, but the God of the Bible is a just God. Blood polluted the land. God says when there's blood in the land, it's a disgrace. It pollutes the land. And only the person who took blood could atone for blood by his own blood being shed. And that's why God ordained this idea of capital punishment. God's justice, which is perfect, said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's the principle of justice. Payment has to be made for wrong. The guilty must be punished. And so here is why this is so important under a culture of that time. Notice what verse 3 says here, that there was an avenger of blood. You know, we live in a day when we are not the avenger of blood. As society began to grow, God put that right into the hands of the government. And the government is responsible for taking life when someone wantonly kills somebody else. But in those days, you didn't have the structures of government that you have today yet. And God actually ordained that if, you know, whoso taketh man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And in that mindset, in that culture back then, what you had developed was what they called the avenger of blood. And it sounds pretty gory when you think of the term. But here's the way that structure was society. You were primarily a family unit. And if something was wronged by in your family, you had to protect that family member. And we even have this in the Old Testament. You have the Levirate law, you know, where if a woman is married to a man, and if her husband dies before she can bear a child, the brother was supposed to come and bear seed with her, in other words, to bring up a child in the husband's, the original husband's name, so there would be inheritance. That was important. Or if your nearest relative got themselves so badly in debt they got sold into slavery, you had a responsibility to try to buy that person out of slavery. It was that kind of close relationship. All of that structure was primarily in the family at that time. And so the avenger of blood, it was like, my closest relative has just been killed, and I have to make sure that justice is done. And so I have to go and punish that person. I have to take their life. That was the mindset that was there. I wouldn't say God ordained all of that kind of a mindset, but that's certainly what grew up in this idea of justice and also loyalty to family members. Now, with that, that gives us a bit of explanation, I think, for this. This served as a detriment. Because if you killed somebody, you could be assured that somebody was going to come after you. You know, sometimes when you read about, the mafia and stuff, it sounds like they still practice those sorts of things. You know, you kill mine, I'm going to kill yours. You know, don't touch my car either. But that's the sort of mentality, you know. There's that revenge that is there. In fact, it is said that there are places in the Middle East where revenge still is a big part of that society. There's an old Arab saying that says, I will have my revenge, though I be cast into hell for it. So you see, it was that kind of a culture of extreme justice. But you know, the God of the Bible is not only a just God, and this is why I said, what we have here is built on the very nature and character of God, because the God of the Bible is shown to be a God who is a merciful God. God is not a harsh God. God is a merciful God. He's full of compassion, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. God's justice is tempered with mercy. God recognizes that not all murder is not deliberate. And so God makes laws that will have provisions for those situations, unintentional sin or accidental sins of murder. And in the case of manslaughter, that law of retribution could not be applied. And the guilty person could seek refuge in a safe place, a city of refuge. And for centuries that followed, every Israelite knew that if by some accident he was responsible for the death of the person, there was a place he could go to where he would be safe. and the Justice and the Avenger could not get to him. Okay. Why do we need a place of refuge? Because from the very beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sinned against the true and the living God, they spoiled this perfect world. They brought sin into this world, and with sin came judgment and came death. And sin increased and death increased, as I said, and even Cain and Abel's, there was a jealousy there, and Cain kills his brother Abel. The world's never been a safe place since that time. Death increased, cruelty increases, violence increases, people hurt people abuse people. We're living in a warped world, people of God. And every time, but now here's the point, every time that you and I choose to sin, we are choosing the way of death. We are choosing the exact opposite of what God would have, the way of life and the way of trust and the way of obedience. And so when I choose to sin, I'm actually choosing a pathway that is strewn with death and destruction. And that's why every action in my life, every action in your life, it is important. Because God is the God of the universe, the God of all creation. God is an infinitely personal God. And so every one of us as persons have standing before that God. And when I sin, I am offending that God. And so every action we have, every thought we have, every word we speak in one way or another is either pleasing to God or displeasing to Him. Nothing is insignificant for us as people made in the image of God. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty humbling. Our smallest actions and attitudes have significance in God's eyes because we were made in His image. We're His creatures in this world, and He controls and knows all things, and nothing is hidden from Him. As I said, sin is contrary to the nature and the purpose of God. So every lustful look, every deep resentment, every jealous thought, every arrogant pride, every don't care attitude about sin is an offense to that God, and it's choosing the way of death. You see, if I let that start to sink into my head, it would make me have to say, I need help every day because I sin every day. This world is not a safe place. I need a refuge. You need a refuge. God's holiness and God's justice demands the punishment of sin. It says, He will by no means clear the guilty. It's appointed unto us once to die and after the judgment. And we cannot appreciate refuge unless first we understand that point, the impending doom and destruction. Do you know how many South Vietnamese refugees there were before 1960? Very few. Do you know how many Zimbabweans were seeking refuge between 1980? Very few. How many people are seeking refuge to get out of Australia because their lives are threatened? I don't know of any. But as soon as we have death and destruction and war coming in, people need a refuge, and they're looking for wherever they can go. And because that's a part of the world in which we live, that's why I said there's refugees just about any time in history, because people want safety. They want a refuge to which they can go. You know, we are blessed to live in a country like this. Australia is a sought-after place of refuge by peoples of the world. We should thank God for the place He's given us to live. But listen up. Here's the question. Am I safe? Are you safe when the judgment of God will ultimately fall upon mankind? Will we be safe? There's only one place of safety, and that is Jesus Christ. Think about that. But that moves us on. In that first point, I wanted to ask a question. Why do we need a place of refuge? And it's because of the threat of death and destruction. This second point answers the question, how did those cities of refuge provide safety? And the answer primarily is they gave protection and they gave provision. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 20. Verse 3. It says, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the Avenger of Blood. The city of refuge was to be a place of protection. A murderer was not allowed to go to the city of refuge. They would forfeit their life through deliberate and intentional killing. The man who fled there had, as it says in verse 4, look at verse 4, when he got there, he had to stand at the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of the city. They wanted to have a hearing. So that's what he had to do. He had to tell them why he was coming there. Eventually, if you drop down to verse 6, he had to stand trial before an assembly of people. This assembly may have very well been just legal representatives of the district in which that particular crime took place or that accidental death took place. Now, we read in Deuteronomy there had to be two or three witnesses for any kind of death penalty. If somebody said he murdered somebody, where are the witnesses? You see, God is protecting the person primarily. He's giving them protection, even in the way it was set up. That's where we get the whole idea that a person was innocent until proven guilty. It comes right out of the scripture itself. How did they determine this person's guilt or innocence? Well, they had to say, what was the intention and what was the object used? Now, if you used a stone, a piece of metal, a piece of wood, it was generally assumed it was intentional, because those are pretty deadly, the way they're used. They also had to ask, what about the intent? Has this person had a background of being angry towards this person? Has that person wronged this person to where there's been a reason for anger in them? So they had to do that kind of research and asking of those questions. And if either one of those was missing, that had to be unintentional and accidental, the person was given refuge. You see, if there's malice beforehand, if there's hostility, there's a good reason to probably assume some guilt there. And so verse 9 says, he could not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. You had the guarantee of a fair trial. That's what God put in place, and you can see how our Western world has appreciated that and built on that, again, from the time of the Reformation. So the city of refuge guaranteed protection for the manslaughterer, the manslayer. But it also provided provision for that person, because notice what it says in these verses. They are to admit him into the city and give him a place to live with them. So this man, when he fled there and he made his case before the elders of the city, they let him in. They had to give him a place to live. They had to provide food for him. So there were also, eventually, it meant a place of employment as well, to make a living, so that he was safe from the avenger of blood. So if he's found innocent, he had to actually live in the city of refuge. And it says, until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. You stop and think about it. You know, some of those popes the Catholic Church has had, they've lived a long time. And if a high priest had just gotten in office, was quite young, I mean, you could end up spending the next 30 years in a city of refuge. Now, some would say that doesn't seem fair, but I think this is what God, why his intent was, that their deliverance was directly connected with the death of the high priest, but also this, God still wanted to say, even though it was a careless accident or something that was unintentional, yet the fact life is so important that even if we take it accidentally, there's still a cost involved. And for these people, they had to stay there until the high priest died. If they went out during that time, the manslayer could still take their life. That's pretty serious stuff. Again, you know, we don't think that way. It's sometimes hard for us to say, well, that doesn't really seem fair. But I think, again, God wants to impress upon us time and again how sacred life is. And it's costly to take life, even if it's accidental. And I believe that's why God, again, in the Old Testament, in his laws, said, if you have a house and you have a flat roof, you are obligated to put a fence around it, so that a person will not fall off your roof and you would be guilty of their death. That's why, you know, in Western society like Australia, we say people with swimming pools, they need to put a fence around it so the neighbor's kid doesn't fall in the pool. We're to protect life and we're to use the means to try to preserve life. I think that's underlying all that's happening here, because God loves life. God loves life. So, we need to do everything we can to protect life. Just because we killed somebody carelessly, they were not off the hook. It might happen today, but certainly back then it didn't. There was still a penalty. But now, what about these cities of refuge? They provided provision, they provided protection, and now this last point I think that is significant here is that they pointed to Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6. The reason I say this is because we have a verse in the New Testament that hints at that. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, and I think the NIV is missing here, because the ESV, the King James says, we who have fled for refuge. And I think the original word actually calls for that. That's why I think the NIV has failed here. We have fled to for refuge to Christ. We have this, that we may be, Okay, we who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. I believe that this verse is telling us those cities of refuge are a type of Christ. They're pointing to Christ. Christ is our protection. Christ is our refuge. And so these six cities were a part of the Levitical cities, the 48 cities. They were priestly cities. The priests lived there. They taught the law. What a better place to find out how do you weigh evidences when you're dealing with a problem like this, a sin like this, an accident like this. You see, God's law, again, is the basis for all morality, and it should be the basis for social justice. And so the person guilty of manslaughter was only free after the death of the high priest. Christ is our high priest forever, the Bible says. His death sets us free from the curse of sin. Refuge is directly related to Christ as high priest in this book, the book of Hebrews. So in Jesus, we have protection, we have provision, we have freedom, liberty. That's what he has given us. Now, how does this apply? And how does this provide safety for us? First of all, the cities of refuge provided protection from the avenger of blood. Justice demands a death for a death, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But mercy provides forgiveness and escape. The cities of refuge protected from the immediate threat of death. They protected from always carrying the label that you're a murderer. And they also protected you through giving you a fair trial. Listen again, people of God, all of us are really guilty of murder. Because Jesus says, if you have hated in your heart, you are guilty of murder. We're all guilty of murder. It's our sins that put Jesus on the cross. He died in our place. Our sins put him there. We have blood on our hands and we stand before God condemned unless we run to Jesus, who is our refuge. Well, God provided six cities of refuge for Israel in the land of Canaan. He appointed one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as our refuge. And he is our protector from the accuser of the brother, Satan himself, who would always try to condemn us. Jesus is our refuge. God has appointed and provided for us a refuge, a safe place in Jesus. And I trust and I pray that everyone in this chapel this morning is resting in Jesus and trusting in him as your own personal Savior. Because unless we fled to Jesus for refuge, we have no hope. God says you're not guilty if you're trusting in Christ. Your sins were laid upon Jesus. He's our righteousness. We're protected no matter what Satan may throw at us. And Satan will constantly throw at us doubts and questions about, are you really the Lord's? But if you're standing in Christ, you say, by grace I am a child of God and my sins have been covered. How well Charles Wesley wrote, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what Jesus prays for us in heaven. Father, yes, they've sinned. But look, my hands were pierced for him. My body was pierced for him. I died for him, for her, for that person. My blood covers them. Just a little aside here. I found this information that I just want to throw in that I think is quite interesting. I don't think it's coincidental again. The six cities of refuge. One was Kadesh. Kadesh means holiness. Christ, our refuge, gives us the very holiness that God demands of us. Shechem means shoulder. Christ has shouldered our burdens of sin. It says, on him were laid the iniquities of us all. The government was upon his shoulders. The picture is Christ bearing on the cross our sins. The word Hebron means fellowship. John says, if we're in Christ, we have fellowship one with another and fellowship with the Father through Christ. The name Bezer means fortress or fortification, and Christ is that to us. He's our security, our fortress, in the midst of all the onslaughts of evil. Ramoth means heights, and the Bible says we're in Christ, we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Golan means exaltation or joy. Jesus promises that all who find refuge in him have the fullness of joy. So you see why I believe the cities of refuge are types of Christ. They're pointing us to Christ. Christ is our refuge, and all those benefits and blessings are ours. Not only protection, but all these provisions we have in Christ. What a beautiful picture we have here. And so as our high priest, by his death he's given us liberty. By his death he's freed us from the curse of sin. By his death he's taken the wrath of God and appeased it. By his death the justice of God has been met. And by his death you and I have glorious liberty as his children. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, we have continued protection and provision. All that is found in Jesus. And as our refuge, he not only gives us the protection, but all the provision as well. He is a good shepherd, and he leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in paths of righteousness, sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies, makes us lie down in green pastures. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. What a beautiful picture of the provision you and I have in Jesus. And that's why I'm saying again, if you are not in Christ, you're missing out on all that God has, wonderful things, to be his children. For those who have walked with Christ for years now, you know it gets better all the time. He's precious, he's sweet, he's glorious, and he's there to meet your need. And so again, is Jesus your refuge? Have you hidden yourself in him? Well, we've looked at the need for the cities of refuge, the function of the cities of refuge. Now I want to come to the effectiveness of the cities of refuge. And this is our final point in verses 7 through 9. Back to Joshua 21. Verses 7 through 9. Notice we have there in those verses a listing of the cities, and I just ran through the meaning of the names, but they're spread out, as you can see on the map there, three on the West Jordan, three on the East Jordan, and God actually said if they extended their territories, they could have three more. Israel did under David and Solomon extend their territories, but never did they actually establish another three more cities. But the idea was that you could get to a city within one day, no matter where you lived in Palestine. You see, initially, the place of refuge was at the tabernacle or the temple. If you needed refuge, you could go to the horns of the altar and hold on there until your case was heard. But the temple was going to be in one place. And so God, in his mercy again, sets up six different places, all within a day's journey, for the person who accidentally kills somebody to where they can flee and find refuge. Deuteronomy 19, verse 3 tells us the Israelites were to build roads to those cities. Make it easy to get there. Jewish tradition says these roads were repaired every springtime after the winter rains and everything else. They made the way clear. Jewish tradition also tells us that they actually built bridges over the ravines on those roads, again, making it that much easier for the person who was fleeing to get to the city. And Jewish tradition tells us that at every crossroads, they had huge signs that said refuge with an arrow pointing to the way to the city. It was big enough, they said, so you didn't have to stop and read it in small print. There it was. Refuge. Run. Keep going. You're on the right path. You need to get there to be safe. And so these cities were accessible to all the people of Israel. But not only that, notice the cities of refuge were open to all people, not just the Israelites. In verse 9, it says, any alien living among you can go there as well. Here was a universal moral code of justice and of mercy. Israel had protection even for those outside of their race. And again, if you study ancient history, that was totally unusual. You hardly ever found that in other cultures. But God put it right within the laws of the Israelites. It shows the oneness again of how God looks at the human race as one because he's the creator God of it all. And I also believe that this in itself was pointing to a day when the Gentiles would be welcomed into the people of God. In the New Testament time, this was entirely new to the heathen world. Real justice, a universal code that pertained to citizen and to stranger alike. The gates of the city were always open. They were never locked. That was unusual. In those days, you locked your city at night so the enemy couldn't sneak in or robbers couldn't come in and pilfer your homes. You locked the city gates at dusk, you opened in the morning. But for the cities of refuge, the gates were always open, and they were never locked. And even in times of war, when people would definitely lock their gates to keep the enemy out, the cities of refuge still kept their gates open to say, there's safety here. Come, take advantage of what God offers to you. And finally, the cities of refuge, though, were of no value unless you entered into them. They were of no value unless the individual was inside of the city. And so if the avenger of blood found the one who had killed his nearest kin outside the city of refuge, they could take that person's life. And if you were standing outside the gate, he could take your life. You had to be inside the city to have that protection. And so the manslayer had to flee at once. He could take nothing with him. He couldn't dilly-dally around. He could not procrastinate. He had to run as fast as he could to get to that city of refuge. To be in the city was to be safe. To be in the city was to be secure. Outside of it, you forfeited all of that. And so if the manslayer was on the road to the city, he was not safe. If he was outside the wall of the city, he was not safe. If he was near the gate but still outside, he wasn't safe. He had to be in the city for that protection and that provision. And that's why I want to say again, what a type of Christ. The fact that Hebrews 6:18 makes this statement gives us warrant for making that claim. Christ died for us. Christ died in a conspicuous place on a hillside, Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem, where people came by on the main road and they saw him suffering there and dying in our place. He was lifted up, and he said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Christ was lifted up on the cross. And Jesus said, as a serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so must be the Son of Man lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And my friends, Jesus is closer than any city of refuge. Jesus is right here, present with us at all times as his people. And Jesus offers himself as the refuge from the coming wrath of God. And Jesus offers us provision like we can never begin to fully understand. The Bible says, call upon him. Look to him and you shall live. In the Old Testament, when Israel was under the curse for its sin and the deadly poisonous snakes were killing the people, Moses was told to put a bronze serpent up upon a pole. And all an Israelite had to do was to look at that serpent and realize there was help there. That raised serpent upon that pole was the way of salvation and deliverance. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if we look to him, we shall live. Charles Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of all time. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. He lived in the 1800s. A Baptist preacher, a powerful preacher. In his day, 10,000, sometimes 20,000 people would come to hear him preach. I started reading his autobiography recently, and he tells about his conversion. I just want to take the time to share with us, because to me it's just a beautiful picture again of what we're talking about here. He grew up in a Christian family. His father had been a pastor, his grandfather had been a pastor, I think his great-grandfather had been a pastor. And Spurgeon knew certain things about the gospel and the truth, but he never felt like it was really his. And he's struggling with, how do I know if I'm really a Christian? And he started out to church when he was 15 years old, walking to a church. It was a snowy day, and as he was walking, the snow became intense. It was a snowstorm, and he said that, he realized he wasn't going to make it to his church, he said. So he turned down this street, and there was a little primitive Methodist chapel down the road. He says, I went into there, and there were about a dozen people present. The minister did not even come that morning because he was snowed in. And now this is a quote from his autobiography. At last, a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, but for the simple reason he had little to say. The text was this, coming from Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon goes on. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me just in that text. And the preacher thus began, look, now looking, don't take no pain. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in his broad Essex. Many on ye are looking on yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourself. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. But Jesus says, look to me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. Ye have no business with that now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look to me. And then Spurgeon said, the good fellow followed up with his text this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And then Persian said, he looked under the gallery, and he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart, he said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost look my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone and the darkness rolled away. And the moment I saw the sun, I could have sung at that moment the precious blood of Jesus. And that was a new start for Charles Spurgeon. Within 3 years, he was preaching the gospel. Within a few years after that, he was called to one of the biggest churches in London. And for the rest of his ministry, it just grew and grew. And God used Charles Spurgeon to draw so many people to Christ through his preaching and his ministry. There's just story after story told of how people read a sermon, heard him preach, and they were converted. But it was so simple. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be saved. I trust you look to Jesus for your salvation. Jesus' death on the cross is of no value to you unless you look to him for salvation. Unless you flee to Jesus, he's the city of refuge. And I ask you, have you fled to him for your forgiveness? You know, we must turn from our sins. We must leave our sins. We must confess our sins. But we must look to the one who took our sins as our refuge and our portion and our provision and our protection. We can never be sheltered in our sin. We must repent of them, plead his righteousness, run to him for deliverance and forgiveness. But let us remain in his refuge and enjoy his protection and his provision, the fullness of life. And let us who are here this morning who have found that wonderful protection, that forgiveness of sins, that hope, that provision, let us be like those road markers pointing people to Jesus. There's the way. Run to him. He's our refuge. I pray that Eastgate Bible Church will be a place where the word goes out, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Run to him and be saved. He is our refuge, our strength, our portion. May God help every one of us to be pointing the way to the one that we have found to be our refuge.